Just as a reminder, or in case you're new to this class and haven't been here yet, so we're basically working our way through a book called Being the Bad Guys by Stephen McAlpine, or Stephen McAlpine, I'm not sure, by McAlpine, on how to live for Jesus in a world that says that you shouldn't. And I'm going to probably show this every week because I just think it's a good reminder for us as we think about where we're going in this class. We're talking about how we're being seen more and more as the bad guys in the culture. And it says the book isn't about how to stop being the bad guys. It's about how to be the bad guys, about how to be the best bad guy you can be, to refuse to be surprised, confused, despairing, and mad about it, and to find a way to be calm, clear-sighted, confident, and even joyful in it. So that's where we're aiming at. But before we get started, would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege that we have of going and making him known to the world. Lord, as we think today more about how we are to interact with our culture given the times, I pray that you would grant us abundant wisdom, insight, and understanding. I ask, God, that you would show each of us individually, neighborhood church collectively, and even in the church worldwide, where we might have made mistakes and how we can work to do better in the future. God, I do ask that if people, any of us, are feeling frustration and anger at how things are going, that you'd work in us to turn that towards good, that we might think clearly, confidently, and even with joy about the situation that we have in this world right now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a quick review. So we're now in our third week. So the first week we talked about how over the past several decades, Christianity has moved from being generally seen as a force for good in the world, right, even by non-Christians, to being something that was tolerated, you know, that's fine for you, but leave me alone, to where it is today, which is in many places it's seen as wrong and even dangerous. And we've talked about how we might not see that a lot in Cottonwood and Anderson, but it's definitely coming, and it's in other places in the U.S. and much of the Western world. And yet, even though it may feel like the change was rather sudden over the past few decades, it actually has a long history, going back hundreds of years, back to the Enlightenment period when tradition began to be more broadly questioned. As we said, a lot of good came out of that as people began to turn from superstition, and a lot of sciences came out of that, and yet it still involves sort of a questioning of what had been taught in the past. That then shifted to the Romantic era, where each individual's feelings became his or her standard to how to live, right? If you feel it's true, it is true. We're no longer in the Romantic era, but that principle has continued even up to today. And we saw that today the world now celebrates what we might call a new religion that is built on commitment to individual autonomy, celebration of personal authenticity at any cost. Ultimate meaning is now found in the self. So it's basically all about be who you are. Don't let anyone stop you. The only real sin in today's world is anything that keeps you from being who you believe you truly are, right? And therefore, anyone who stops someone else from being who they truly are, they are the ultimate evil person. Then last week, we talked about how a core component, some would even say the central component of this new secular religion is gender identity, where you see yourself on the gender spectrum. We talked about how gender identity is now viewed as separate from sex assigned at birth. The world recognizes a wide variety of gender identities. And so we saw that in some ways, people would say that the bad news is that at birth, you get assigned a sex. You are assigned by someone else that you are either male or female, right? You didn't get to choose. Someone assigned it to you. But the gospel, you might say, of this new secular religion is that you, however, even if you are assigned your sex, you can choose your gender. And that's what they would promote. And so again, anyone who stops that is seen as evil. Right? So he said, the Bible's view of gender, in which God created just two genders, male and female, is thus seen as wrong and dangerous. And many would say that it has led to centuries, let's say millennium, of abuse and damaging restraint by keeping people from being who they truly are. And as Christians, we need to remember that we've been given a message of good news that we have to go out and share with the world. We know what's true. We know what will bring life and flourishing to individuals and to our culture. And so we can't keep quiet. We have to find ways to go out and do that. But we need to remember that as we go out, we should be characterized by love and by grace. We've got to go out with an understanding attitude, trying to understand people where they're at and meet them with love and grace. So I know last week I think I tried to cram about 3 or 4 classes into 1 hour. And so there wasn't a lot of time for discussion at the end. So before we go on today, I just want to ask, are there any questions or comments about anything that we've talked about so far? It was eye-opening last week to read, to hear about all the different genders and identities. Yeah, if you missed last week, I would really encourage you to get the handouts, handout from last week and go over it. I try to put together the handouts so that if you do miss a class, you can read the handouts and pretty much get an idea of what we covered. But all of our past classes are posted online. Molly.
I don't have a question, but I want to give you an accolade. I think you did an excellent job at handling every weird, difficult subject.
Thanks. It was a challenging subject for sure. Yeah. All right. Well, any other comments, questions? Sure.
The second one up there, it says, is thus seen as wrong and dangerous. I can see how they would visualize it as wrong, but how are we dangerous? I don't see it.
The reason why they would say that the biblical view is dangerous is because of what happens with restraint. And so the rule teaches that each person should be free to be whoever they want to be. They discover their own identity, and they are to live that out. And so if the Bible restrains that and says, no, you can't do that, then it is seen as wrong because we are inhibiting people's ability to be who they want. Is what? Well, yeah. I mean, the Bible does cause restraint. Yes, the Bible does cause restraint. The world would say that's dangerous and wrong. Yes.
I remember years and years ago, I don't know how long, but the push was to get the Ten Commandments out of the schools. You know, they were posted in the school.
Right.
A lot of times they needed in each classroom, you know, they have. And that, you might have said, the time when it really started to get the Bible out.
So save that answer. That will be an answer to a question I'm going to ask in just a minute. Okay, so here's what we're going to do today. Today we're going to talk about basically victimhood. Loud power versus voiceless victims is the chapter in the book, if you are following along. And we're going to talk about how in our culture there are currently 2 competing narratives. We're going to talk about what those are. And we will then ask the question, is the church then the victim or the perpetrator in our culture? And how should we move forward from here? So I want to just start by reading a couple of verses about oppression to remind us of God's view of those who are in power. Zechariah 7, 9-10 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Psalm 82 says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute." So based upon those verses, what would you say how would he instruct the person who's in power in a society to act? With compassion. With integrity. Yeah, so God hates, right, oppression. He wants those who are in power to act with compassion, integrity, kindness, treating those who are not in power well, protecting them, caring for them, maintaining the right of them. So that's God's position on oppression. So we're going to talk today about oppression in our culture, and there are 2 competing narratives. Let me follow along. We're now at the top of page 2. So let me just ask the question positively. What are some signs? Just think about maybe our state, our nation, or even just our community. What are some signs that Christianity has held or does hold sway in our nation, state, or community? Thinking back history or even what's going on. Yep? Okay, the way our laws are written often reflect Christian values.
If you go to Washington, D.C. and take a tour, you see Bible verses.
Okay, so Bible verses across all kinds of national monuments. Yeah, some of our holidays, Christmas, Easter, big things like that. Yes?
We still have the National Day of Prayer.
Okay, National Day of Prayer. Someone says something? The dollar bill. Yeah, the dollar bill has references to it. In God we trust. Is what?
The cemetery.
The cemetery. Okay. Yeah, some cemeteries would speak to that, that we Christianity has hold sway if you look around at all the crosses even. Yes. Okay, so you can look back at education. A lot of things in education were started by Christians. Yes. Yeah, when someone's sworn in, right? But putting their hand on the Bible. Catherine. Yeah, there's churches all over. If you've never traveled to other countries, you don't see churches all over like you do here. Steve. Okay, chaplains and that. Matt?
I see in even a lot of the political views that I disagree with, the values that are purported in those are Christian values, and they're held up as why those views are good. Even if for me that is a disconnect, but the fundamental values of Western society, I think, are built on Christianity.
Yeah, and you'll even hear, yeah, even politicians that you would disagree with often will quote the Bible or reference Christian principles. They might get it wrong, but yeah. I know we could go on, and that's great. That's great that there's a lot of ways that Christianity has held or does have sway. But we're talking about change in our culture. What are some signs that we have lost sway? And we mentioned one is that Ten Commandments used to be posted maybe in schools, and those are being removed. What are some other ways that we're just sort of losing influence?
Sure.
Okay, so some people might want to take under God out of the pledge. Candy?
A celebration of
okay, celebration of some things that we would consider evil. Right, okay, so taking prayer out of schools. Nativity scenes being asked to be removed, that they're offensive.
Diminishing of the significance of Easter.
Okay, diminishing the significance of some of the holidays that we celebrate. John?
The decline or in some areas.
Okay.
Relative truth, and therefore these narratives that you hear about all the time, this narrative, that narrative, it's like pushing an agenda and narrative, and if the truth, the reality doesn't match that, they just don't talk about it, or they do, you know, I mean, it's just no longer based on let's get the true, most widely known, what fits with reality out there to the people. It's like, let's push our narrative.
Yeah, so just some of the core ideas of we believe in a truth. That has been lost. Mike?
Taking the word Christmas out of advertising and making it a holiday.
Okay. Yes, Lynn?
The development of some educational curriculum that teaches young children, even very young children, ideas that are not Christian or opposed to Christian views.
Okay, so
we don't see that too much up here yet, but it's out there.
Right. So children being taught things that are not Christian or even at sometimes anti-Christian. Dan?
So television and movies and media.
Yeah, if you compare those values.
Celebrates.
Right. If you compare what's the values that are in today's movies and TV and go back decades, it's really different. Anything else? Molly?
That's the sacredness of marriage.
Okay, yeah, the sacredness of marriage. Catherine.
Churches are closing. Are they being changed into mosques?
Okay, yeah. So just the number of churches that are closing, the percentage of Americans who say they are Christian, those kinds of things are decreasing. Okay, so again, we could probably go on a long time on this. But so you see both of those things happening, right? You see things that we've held sway or do still hold some sway and ways that we're losing sway. So in his book, Being the Bad Guys, McAlpine points out that there are two narratives that are each incompatible are in a death grip with each other in the West. Interesting. He says they're in a death grip with each other in the West. Ironically, both are laying claims to victimhood. The first narrative is about how the secular culture is riding roughshod over believers and church institutions, relegating them to the margins. This narrative tells Christians that they are right to feel hurt by the changes in popular assumptions about what leads to human flourishing and urges them to fight back in whatever way they can. The second narrative comes from the secular point of view and is about the abuse of power, which has led to trauma for so many people, from the covering up of sex scandals to the active repression of homosexuals, single mothers, and other vulnerable groups. So what we're going to talk today about today is those two different narratives and figure out where we fit and how we go forward from here. So he talks about how there's two narratives, both sides laying claim to be the victim, right? Why is it that people so often want to be seen as the victim? Adrian. Okay, so you don't have to take responsibility, right? It's just happened to you. Why else do people sometimes want to be seen as the victim?
I think our society has kind of, in the past, gone for the underdog.
Okay.
So a person who is a victim, people tended to feel sorry for them.
You're right. As the victim, it's easier to sort of gain some sympathy from other people and kind of people cheering you on. Like, yeah, you're the underdog, so you can do it. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of stories about that, right? We celebrate movies that are about the underdog rising up. Same thing? Any other thoughts on why people often want to be seen as the victim? Yes?
I think it's kind of basically a victim saying, I'm right. It means the other people are wrong. So when you're trying to be a victim, you're really establishing your perspective, what your claim is the truth.
Yeah. So your claim, yeah, the victim is right. The other people are wrong. And they're bad and they're mean. And I'm good. Yes.
I think it also gives you the opportunity to lay claim to some kind of benefit.
Mm. Yes. So you have the right then to lay claim to benefits and recompense. There are things that are owed to me because I have lost them or I've been denied them. So all that needs to be made up for me. Yeah, all those kinds of things. Sometimes it even gives us the right, I think, to be meaner or ruder than we would normally be, right? Because we sort of feel that we're justified in lashing out and attacking with less politeness or decency than we might normally do so. So people often want to be seen as a victim. Yes?
On the second view, mm-hmm. It wasn't clear who was the perpetrator in that view.
The second view, the perpetrator is the church. The church has covered up sex scandals. The church has led to the active repression of homosexual single mothers and other vulnerable groups. And we'll get to some examples about that in the future. So here's what McAlpine goes on to say. You're either a victim or a perpetrator, says intersectionality ideology. And if you're not quite sure what that is, Brad's going to do a class on that in just a few weeks on a critical theory. So intersectionality is sort of this new theory where there's a basically if your situation is a result of being discriminated against for multiple reasons, not just one. Anyway, it says, in the new way of thinking, you're either a victim or a perpetrator. And who wants to be a perpetrator, right? Individuals are encouraged to capitalize on an identity of victimhood to protect themselves from cultural criticism. Right? If I'm the victim, you can't critique me. New victim groupings are identified on a regular basis, and people are rushing to sign up and make victim their primary identity. Right? Because as we talked about, it gives you all kinds of privileges and rights if you're the victim. Those who play at the card table of identity politics constantly search for the trump card that will grant them an elevated victim status and therefore place them beyond criticism by others, ushering in privileges hitherto held from them. Here's what he says, right? So you can get an idea where we're going in this class. Christians should not play this game. Yeah, so let's spend a little bit of time looking at those two narratives. So first we're going to spend some time looking at the idea that the church is the victim. Have we been the victim here? And he goes on to say, the conviction that Christianity is an increasingly powerless victim is one that has occupied the minds, books, and blogs of many a Christian over the past two decades. It is believed that there is a concerted campaign by powerful figures who hate Christianity to marginalize and silence Christians. The secular framework in the West, so the story goes, is hostile to Christianity and has a vested interest in its decline. So notice the very intentional nature, right? These guys are out to get us, to destroy us, to silence us, to push us off to the sidelines, and it's not just happening, it is intentional. There's a campaign. So we've mentioned some of this a little bit, but what are some ways that this narrative is true? Yes?
The way the media disproportionately shows Christians versus secular.
Yeah. Right. So you look at the media, the news media, or any of the media, and it certainly feels like, I mean, there is a bias, right? And so they're out intentionally to maybe marginalize Christianity. What are other ways it's true? Molly?
The IRS is targeting Christian groups.
Okay, so there may be some tax things that are coming or perhaps will come. Yes?
Well, if you believe that Satan, you either serve God or you serve Satan.
Hmm.
Obviously Satan, even if it's unintentional, people are doing Satan's will.
So there's definitely a biblical narrative that tells us Satan, above all of this, is out to push Christianity to the sidelines. So on a spiritual level, we know the Bible tells us it's true. What are some other ways this might be true?
Even adoption agencies.
Okay, so we see some things happening with adoption agencies and them losing their Christian influence.
The most extreme and wrong, like mean-hearted things that people will do under the name of Christianity is blanketed over the top of anyone.
Right. So we see people taking maybe what some Christians do, and as you said, blanketing over the top of all Christians. So if you look around us, you will definitely see that there is an intentional effort, deliberate effort by at least some people to silence Christians, to minimize the importance of the gospel, critique the truths of the gospel, and push Christians off to the sidelines. So that's definitely somewhat true. But what happens if we are to buy into this narrative, or maybe I would say completely embrace this narrative?
We're either stuck with one side or the other.
Okay, so we get stuck being one side or the other. That's true. Anything else that happens? What if we do buy into that idea that we are the victim?
Sometimes that becomes the identity, and it even becomes more our identity than being a redeemed.
Right, so it can become our identity even above our salvation, our identity that we have in Christ. We can sort of take this on and get all worked up about it, and that becomes what we're all about, is I'm a victim. Yes?
We stop pursuing spreading the word because no one's going to listen. They're not going to believe us anyway.
Right. So sometimes there's a response of we kind of like retreat. And they don't want to hear what I have to say. I'm the victim, so it silences us. Sometimes another response is a sort of lash out in anger and frustration. There's a hand over here, I think. Okay. Chris?
I think we're taking God out of the picture because we have already overcome.
Okay, so if we buy into this, we've taken a different view of the truth? Yes. Calvin?
If you buy into the narrative, it's very easy to kind of get enveloped in it and then just kind of seek out the almost like a dopamine hit that you get from like feeling validated.
Yeah, you begin looking for it, right? Every little news article or Facebook post or whatever. Yep, see, there it is. I'm right, we're the victims, they're bad and mean. Yes, Matt?
It's ultimately selfish. So whichever side that you're on, it's focused on who am I, what am I, and what rights do I have, and what can I do to improve my situation or those in my group instead of looking outward to how can I be a servant.
Okay, so it becomes very selfish. It's all about me and my rights and my wounds and my hurts and what they're doing to me. Yes, Brenda.
If you bind that narrative, then basically the whole of the rudeness and you're justified then when you're being rude, you're acting,
yeah.
Not acting
right.
Like, because you're, like you said, your identity, someone brought up, it's not, if that becomes it, and it asserts, you know, that you're actually, you're supposed to
Yeah, it gives us the right to be mean, and we justify it all kinds of ways. Well, Jesus didn't always just say nice things to people. Yeah.
And then they start speaking it out.
Is that a hand? Yes.
It shouldn't really come as a surprise to us either.
It should not come as a surprise, yeah.
Jesus said the church would be persecuted.
That's right. Yeah, we'll look at a couple of verses that show that. Any other over here? Eric?
Yeah, practical way that it affects us is that we see on the other side as an enemy that I should be instead of somebody who needs Christ.
Right, it creates this us-them mentality, and it sees them as the enemy rather than somebody I'm supposed to be loving. All right, I'm going to go on because I know I've got a lot still I want to do today. Christian persecution in the U.S., so we talked about how there is some persecution here. It definitely cannot compare to Christian persecution in many other countries. Should this difference matter to us? Why or why not? You know, sometimes we get just caught up in, there's persecution happening all over. Everything's really bad. And yet if you look at other countries, you'll see we're nowhere near where persecution is in many other countries. Should it matter? Should that difference matter to us? Calvin?
Yeah, I'd say absolutely. We have the freedom to spread our religion where we could, you know, be sacrificing your family, your life, your job, like that threat is not here, so absolutely you should take advantage of it.
Right. Yes. You point out we still have a lot of freedoms, and we need to take advantage of those freedoms, the responsibilities that come with it.
If you look at the countries where there's much more severe persecution, I feel like we can learn a lot from those Christians' attitudes and actions about their persecution. How we feel about it here.
Right. And so we should be learning from them. And I think one thing we often see is that the places where the persecuted church is most effective is where they learn how to love their enemies. Yeah. They do stand up for their rights, but they learn how to love their enemies. Adrian.
So I was going to say, too, that just really hits the nerve of entitlement. Mm. We grew up in this country. It's always been this way. We've always had this freedom. And as we see it diminishing, it's easy for us to have an attitude of, you know, opposition and stuff instead of the, this might be true, but what can we do right now while we still have it?
Yeah, so we need to take advantage of the freedoms that we have and use them. Molly?
Exactly. We need to keep reminding ourselves, I know I did, that it's not the person, but it's the spiritual warfare. Mm.
Right. It is spiritual warfare. Yeah.
And then that's what we need to pray against.
Yeah, so I guess what I'd like to encourage you on this point, because it deals with the whole thing that's happening to the church in America, is that it can be very easy for us to move to a point right now where we begin to think, well, things are really bad here. There's persecution here. There's non-Christians here. There's poverty and bad things here. And we start to get focused on what's happening to the church in America, the fact that we're losing sway or influence, or there's some attack on us, and we forget about what's going on in the rest of the world. I would encourage you to really fight against that. Yes, there's some persecution of Christians here. It's nothing compared to what's going on in the rest of the world, and we cannot forget that. We should be praying for them, supporting them, encouraging them, advocating for them, financing ministries that support persecuted Christians around the world. So we need to keep all of this in perspective. Likewise, when it comes to evangelism, as we look at what's happening in America, it's very easy for us to sort of shrink back in and think, well, there's all these unsaved people in my community. This needs to be our focus. This needs to be what we're about. You know, those places out there, they can take care of themselves. And I would just encourage you to fight against that. Yes, the number of Christians in America is decreasing. It's still much higher than it is in many other countries. There are still unreached people groups around the world. And we need to fight against that tendency to forget about missions and what's going on. Even other practical needs. Yes, there are a lot of homeless and poor people in America. There's more outside in other countries. And we need to do what we can to keep our focus outside of ourselves and not just turn it in to ourselves. So I would encourage you, fight that. Don't just get this attitude of things are really bad here. We need to take care of all of our needs and forget about what's going on in the rest of the world. For one thing, there's still a great imbalance. And secondly, if it ever does shift to the point where things are worse here than there, We want them loving us, caring about us, and we need to be doing the same for them now. So don't get caught up in that. You can even think about our theories, a series, both and, right? We want to be a church that's about local evangelism and global missions, a church that is meeting the need of people in our community and caring for people in other countries. And so don't forget what's going on. Keep a proper perspective on all of this. Okay, so as we said, there are definitely some ways in which the church is the victim. But what about ways that the church may have been the perpetrator over the years? Is there any truth in this? We said the other narrative states that rather than being the victim, the church has been a power abuser and a powerful one for too long. It is now experiencing its, so remember this guy wrote this, is an Australian, is its comeuppance. The progressive secular world is sloughing off its malign influence, leading us to a brighter future devoid of dogma. So in other words, we're getting what's due us, right? This is the other narrative. It's like, you guys have not been very nice to other people. You have abused, you, the church, have abused your power. And now, as there's laws turning against you, and you're losing some of your rights and privileges, you're just getting what is due you. So, anyways, that narrative is true? Lynn?
I think if you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, you can see a lot of that in the Dark Ages, even in our current times. Maybe it's not just the Catholic Church, but the abuse, the sexual abuse, and those kinds of things that have gone on.
Yeah.
Covered up by the church. I think it's also important that when you talk about this, that you separate. Christ has not done this. Mm. This has been church that maybe the people involved don't have Christ in them. You know what I mean? I see a difference sometimes between the church, who's really done a lot of rotten things, and Christ.
Right. So you mentioned two things there. One, so there is some truth to the narrative. We saw in the Catholic Church, and as you said, maybe other churches covering up abuse, sometimes for a long time. And we say that's not how they should have acted, right? That's not what they should have done. What we have to deal with, we'll talk about this in a minute, is I don't know that the world makes that distinction. They just see you as the church. Whether we like it or not, if there are Christians doing things, they see it as, oh, that's what Christians are like. Any other ways this narrative is true? Adrian?
One of the dogmas that just stirs up a lot of things is the whole way the church has interpreted the role of the woman.
Okay.
And in marriage, and also to the feminist movement. And, you know, if you look at these big things like women's right to vote versus feminism versus what the Bible says, there's a whole lot of truth and not truth all mixed up in one big ball of wax. And it's very easy just to say, oh, well, that's the church's doctrine, and that doesn't care about women.
So there may have been some ways in which the church has taken perhaps a true doctrine about differences between and roles of men and women and taken it to an extreme, farther than Christ intended it to go, and not only taken it to an extreme, but sometimes imposed that on other people inappropriately. Dave, did you have your hand up? No? You? Yes.
Over the years, I've seen the church, they would, when it comes to sexual morality, single out homosexuality. People who are living together before they get married, or pornography or adultery, that was really ignored. But homosexuality was a big deal, so was abortion. And approaching it in an unloving way, shouting at people, don't get abortion, they're going to go to hell, or if you're homosexual, you're going to hell, rather than, we love you, we're here for you.
Right. So, I mean, there's several thoughts in that. One is that we have taken certain sins and sort of focused on those while not talking about our own sins of pride or lack of grace and those kinds of things. We haven't always addressed those sins in a loving way. So I actually want to go on and talk about that particular one. You'll see actually on the bottom of page 3, this is from an article in Christianity Today back in April that Brad pointed out to me. And it's from an article called How We Got to the Equality Act. And you might be aware there's an Equality Act going on, which would be involving protection against discrimination against people for sexual orientation or gender identity. But he talks about how we got here. He talks about some things that the church has done that are just haven't really been that loving. So I'm gonna encourage you to read the whole article, but it says, the story that evangelicals are merely victims of progressive aggressors not only fails to account for the ways in which the LGBT movement was shaped by populist evangelical rhetoric and tactic, it also forgets that the gay liberation movement was a direct response, it's an interesting idea, that whole movement was a direct response to the systemic and pervasive exclusion of lesbian and gay individuals from the structures of our public life, including from America itself. And so he basically argues that the whole gay rights movement was in many ways created and galvanized by what Christians were doing and how we were treating them. He says, here's some examples. In the 1940s and 50s, gays and lesbians who worked in government were not given security clearances. They were barred from being teachers in some states, and also faced the risk of losing their licenses to be doctors, lawyers, or even beauticians for engaging in same-sex sex acts. They were even denied entry to the country by the Immigration and Nationality Act of 1952 because they were alleged to have been afflicted with psychopathic personality. By adopting a perfectionistic and populist politics that often demeaned and disrespected our LGBT neighbors, we evangelicals helped create the conditions for our own social marginalization, right? We created the conditions for what we're experiencing now. He points out, a democratic order cannot survive unless its citizens are willing to accommodate each other, right? And sometimes we have not always done that. Mercy is an evangelical virtue. It is grounded ultimately within the free and lavish grace of God who can forgive debts and sins while suffering no harm or loss. Yet evangelicals' politics have rarely embodied it. We have often used the law to eradicate vices. We now find ourselves in a position where progressive LGBT activists must now decide, right, because we've lost power and they're in control, they must now decide whether to treat us better than we once treated them, by extending recognition through protections that they were once denied. So I don't know if you guys have any thoughts on that. Rex.
Well, what you're saying is that we should have advocated accepting sin.
No, I'm not saying that we should have advocated accepting sin, and that's why I would encourage you to read the article. There are many ways in which we went about promoting the politics in a way that was demeaning and disrespectful and attacked some of the people, sort of vilified them. And so, I suppose that we want laws that advocate morality, but we need to be careful about, treating those who think differently than we do with disrespect. Any other thoughts on that? I mean, there is that tension that we feel between wanting laws that advocate Christian values and how we deal with those who don't agree. Candy.
I was a kindergarten teacher for many years, and little Ryan Dieterman was the one who opened my eyes to the society of kindergartners and how it worked. Beginning of the year, I taught them to treat others the way you wanted to be treated. Well, Ryan then turned it around and explained to me that he was treating people the way they wanted to be treated. I think that's kind of what this is the protections that were once denied, those are now being placed on us because we didn't treat people the way they should have been treated.
Mm-hmm.
Am I grasping that?
Yeah. I know there are lots of hands. I don't remember all the order. Yes, Karen.
By these laws in the 40s and 50s and still maybe how what's going on today, we're rating sin. Where God doesn't. And, man has said, your sin is worse than my sin, and took rights away from because of that sin, without us addressing our own sin.
There may be ways in which God views certain sins actually worse than others or behaviors, but what we're doing here is identifying particular sins and legislating them. Yes.
One of the things I see in that is kind of a historical error I think the church has made of attempting to impose Christian values that
Right.
I think we've made a mistake in trying to Christianize a secular culture in outward ways without situation.
Yeah, I mean, so you have this tension, right? So, yeah, I mean, we want laws that advocate for Christian values. You know, we're talking about Rex. Are we just encouraging or allowing sin? I think what they're pointing out, what he was pointing out in this article, is that what we've done has gone beyond that. I mean, if you start saying denying somebody a license to be a beautician because they have engaged in a same-sex act, those are unrelated things. We're taking away societal rights because of some sin that they have committed. That's very different from, you know, just approving the sin or not approving the sin. Yes, Melanie.
I think the article helps clarify that whenever we're acting in a way that's demeaning or disrespectful or superior, like, we have put ourselves in the role of perpetrator. And I think a lot of times, yeah, that's more about attitude. And I also think that sometimes I think we're afraid as Christians to own the places historically where we have made mistakes, because I think we're afraid if we say we were wrong in these areas, then it's just going to open the floodgates and we're wrong about everything. We don't want to go there. But like, there are legitimate ways that we as a church have to humbly admit that mistakes have been made and people have been mistreated and we have mistreated people. And it doesn't mean that we're then throwing out everything we believe or, you know, anything like that.
It would probably do the opposite. It would probably actually open up the opportunity for dialogue and show them that we actually are humble and we can admit mistakes. Yeah, so it would probably make it better. Yes.
I think it's James 3:12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful.
Mm.
And we can go back and look at some of these laws that were passed and say, was mercy, you know, what was behind this? Were we seeking really the well-being of others? And the law term is really clear now.
Right.
We weren't. It was not a God-honoring act that led to many of those things.
Mm. Right. Yeah. Good. Yes. Right.
Other people have ideas in the free marketplace of ideas. And it's no longer culturally Christian now, but you know, we think of America and we just think, oh, the Christian values, or, you know, in this cultural sense, maybe some people would, from historically speaking, because we did hold sway, and now that it's being, well, maybe not now, but it's being put to the test in a new way of, are we really talking about democracy and freedom, or are we talking about getting our way with Christianity in the public sector? And there's a difference between rules and laws and what needs to happen for society to function well and what we embrace in terms of morality. There's another level of how we treat people. And you can have a law that is strict or determinative, and just like a couple weeks ago when we talked about judgment versus mercy, there's some good things about judgment. You know, we have to have laws that govern the society, but there's a difference in taking that law
want to treat everyone fair doesn't mean you change laws. And just because the law is firm doesn't mean you're going to train people.
No, that was good. As you said, a lot of our ideas about freedom of religion and freedom of ideas are now being put to the test as there's other ideas and thoughts that are coming up, and we don't necessarily want those heard or promoted. All right, so I'm gonna go on, encourage us to treat other people with respect. There is this question, it came up briefly, but should it matter to us that some of the wrongs done by the church have been done by other Christians and not by us? Should it matter? I mean, one of the things I found interesting as I talked with different people this past week and shared that Christianity Today article was almost every person who I spoke with made the same comment was, well that wasn't me. that was other Christians. And I'm really glad. but even if, as we said, even if some of the wrongs have been done by other Christians or even by the Catholic Church, not by us, right? We say, well, that was Catholics. I'm not even Catholic. I'm evangelical, non-denominational. We have to remember that in the world's eyes, they don't make those distinctions, right? And so they're going to lump you in with all of them. So we just need to be prepared for the fact that there's a critique on us because of what others have done.
But there's a discrepancy there because that's not how they talk about Muslims.
Right. So we can say there's a discrepancy. We can say it's not fair. But if they're doing it, we need to know how to respond to that, right? And so if they are doing that, how should we respond?
Along the lines of freedom of religion, the Muslims say, all right, this is our religion, Sharia law, genital mutilation, females, that's our religion, and they shouldn't have that freedom here in America.
Okay, so let's talk about Christianity for a minute. So as Christians, if people are attacking the Christian church and saying Christians have done this and this and this, you have abused your power, you have covered up sex scandals, you have enforced laws that went too far and were discriminatory, other things, you haven't always been a good neighbor, but that wasn't us. How should we respond to that, Matt?
We should look at our own church institutions and make sure that we're not perpetuating any of that.
So one thing would be look at the places where we do have some influence and control and make sure we're not doing anything that is perpetuating that. Yes, Candy.
I think if you're in a conversation with a person, that you acknowledge, yes, that was wrong.
Yes, admit it. Yes, and be willing to, as we said earlier, admit it. Yes, you're right. A lot of Christians have done some things they should not have done.
I think a lot of the media and other entities they focus everything on the bad actors or the things that are done wrong by Christians or the church instead of the overwhelmingly good things that the church.
Right. So you're right that they are perhaps taking what a few of us have done and extending it to all of us, but we have to deal with that, right? Okay, so we need to love our enemies.
And also that we are not to judge them. That's a Christ place to judge. We just need to pray for them.
Okay, so love and pray for them. Eric.
I just want to say that that's not just other people in the church. I feel like the church itself is extremely guilty of seeing the bad apples and the low-hanging fruit amongst other denominations and other groups and not unifying with them. And I don't think we can claim any less guilt in that particular.
Okay, so we as a church have done some things in terms of not being unified with other believers. All right, I'm going to go on because I still got a page and a half and I only got 8 minutes. Okay, so we talked about two narratives, the church being the victim or the church being the perpetrator. Can you guess which one's true? Both, right? It fits right with our series. The wonder of both and in an either or world. As McAlpine says, they're both true, right? Has the church been aligned to power too closely, ignoring the very voices that Jesus himself would have listened to? For sure. This seems beyond doubt. The Bible is vociferous against the sinful tendency of God's people to align themselves with power and oppress the weak. But have Christians experienced an almost rabid hostility from an implacable secularism bent on removing their voices from the public square? This too seems obvious. So he says both. They're definitely both true. What we need to be careful of as Christians is not viewing ourselves as victims. So we talked earlier about some of the things that happen when we view ourselves as victims. It can cause us to retreat or get angry. It can cause us to lose or forget about our identity in Christ. It's just, in many ways, not becoming of Christians. So I want to go through some verses real quickly that deal with why we should not view ourselves as victims. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What does that tell us about how we should think in this culture war, if you want to call it that we're in? Yeah, we have to remember that this is a spiritual battle, right? We want to create this us-them mentality. There's a spiritual battle going on, and we're supposed to love our neighbors. So remember that there's a war. That person next to you who's disagreeing with you is not necessarily who you should be considering your enemy. 1 Peter, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What does that tell us about thinking of ourselves as victims? Jesus was a victim here. Did he think of himself as a victim? No, he did not take on that victim mentality, right? When he was reviled, he did not revile. Jesus is our example in this war. Do not think of yourself as a victim. To do so completely forgets who you are in Christ. It is not honoring to Christ to think of yourself as a victim. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have it made, right? You're not a victim. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What does that tell us about how we should treat those who oppose us? Yeah, with love, right? Be nice. Don't seek revenge. Love them. Pray for them. Give thanks for the situation, even if it is hard. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What are we supposed to do when we suffer? Rejoice, yes, and entrust ourselves to God, right? Trust Him to bring about good. Entrust ourselves to Him. Entrust the situation to Him. Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So you put these verses together and you see, Christians should not have a victim mentality. We should not think of ourselves as victims. We are believers in Christ. That's where our identity is. We are to trust ourselves to Him and trust the situation to Him. Pray for those who persecute us. Love those who oppose us. Seek to live honorably before all. When we're in power, we need to treat others with respect. And we need to do our best to live out the character of Christ. In that way, they will be amazed at what we have to offer. They will be surprised that we don't revile back, that we don't respond as they might expect us to. So real quickly in the last few minutes then, how should we move forward? McAlpine mentioned several things. One, he says, first, admit the reality of our failures, right? We haven't always done what's right, and I think several people have talked about that. When we were not having our voices shut down in the public square, we often failed to speak up for the voiceless, powerless minorities. For many now watching on, it seems rich of us, inappropriate of us, to demand better treatment than we meted out now the tables have been turned, right? So admit that we've done wrong. Be willing to admit that. Second, we should admit that we have a long way to go before we experience true hostility on a grand scale. The world is watching as we react to the pushback from hard secularism, and it simply isn't buying our persecution claims, our cries that we are the victims. So as we talk about how mean they are and how bad we have it, the world is not buying it. So stop doing that, and it's not helpful anyway. Third, we must admit that the Bible tells us that whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, and that those who do evil will increase. So what's happening is what we should have expected. We talked about that in our first class. Why are we surprised? We shouldn't be. This is not to adopt a defeatist attitude about where our culture is drifting, but to know that the common experience of many Christians down the centuries has been one not of power, but of persecution, right? So the truth is, I think America experiences this brief period that was an anomaly in world history, where it was a lot of Christians in our culture and things were going pretty well and smooth for us. That's not the testimony of 2,000 years of history in most places around the world. And here's what he says that is most important for us, I think. We should plan for what will happen when rampant individualism starts to bear bitter fruit, right? This push to my feelings tell me who I am and I'm my own person and I can disconnect from all the tradition and I don't have to listen to any rules and I can be my own thing and create my own world. As many are beginning to find out, that does not lead to a happy life. When the actual victims of the culture war start looking for grace and solace from its bruising brutality, we should make it easy for them to conclude that we have been the ones to provide that all along, right? So we need to make sure that we are loving, kind, gracious, that we are the people who are understanding, who will listen, who will do what's best for others, so that when they begin to say, hey, this life is not turning out like I want, it's not leading to the happiness that I want, even people in my community are not treating me with love, they will see in us something that they wanted. In fact, people are already beginning to notice that. Dale Kuhn, I don't know if you remember the first week, we talked about the T world, the traditional world, and the I world, the individual world. He says, despite its triumph, the I world is not perfect, right? That's the world that we're going into. Two of the primary difficulties facing people in the I world are loneliness and insecurity. These are inherent byproducts of individualism. If individual freedom is the goal and the means of achieving this freedom, if individual freedom is the goal and the means of achieving this freedom is replacing relationships of obligation and avoiding and responsibility with the world of relational choice, then a certain amount of loneliness and insecurity will result. In other words, he's saying these people who are cutting themselves off from all the tradition, from all the values, from all the ways that we have learned through thousands of years how to live, they will inevitably find some insecurity and some loneliness. Maybe not all of them, but some will. And so we need to, as we said, be ready to respond with the gospel of love and grace. So we're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks, but I encourage you to think, how can I make sure that when the world wants to know about true love, true grace, true forgiveness, true compassion, true community, that they should come to me because I will be the one who has it, that I have modeled those kinds of things before them. And so I encourage you, work and pray for the good of those around you, but remember that your identity is in Christ. You have a message that the world needs to hear, so make sure when they're ready to hear it that they have seen you exhibiting a life of love and grace and compassion. So I'm going to skip those last few questions. You can do those on your own. Next week, we're going to talk more about self-denial and self-actualization, but would you pray with me, please? Father, we confess that as a church, and I'm sure as individuals, we have not always acted in Christ-like ways towards those who did not know the gospel. God, we confess that we have done wrong, and we ask that you would help us to do better. I pray that each of us individually, I pray that our church collectively, and I pray that the global church as a whole would learn more about how to show grace and love and compassion to others. I pray that you would work to take us out into the community so that even when we are reviled, even when we are offended, even when we are silenced or marginalized, that we would respond with love and grace and compassion, not attacking back, and that others would see something different in us. God, I pray that you give us words to speak that point people to the true source of identity, which can be found only in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Have a great day.